Go with me to the book of Mark. If you have your Bibles, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We're in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Again, if you need a Bible, just lift up your hand and we'll get you one. And today we're actually returning to a series on the Gospel of Mark that we began in the fall. Yes, we got sidetracked. And the series title is called Marks of the Kingdom. And we wanted to, we like to do, if you'll notice it in your life, we do series often that are topical, then we try to alternate it with a book of scripture and do a variety. But we wanted to move through the Gospel of Mark thematically, not necessarily verse by verse. We would be here thus here for a couple of years. And we began by spending three messages, and you'll notice in the front of your bulletin, on what was called desert rhythms. Jesus being out of which he did his ministry and his being with the Father. And we talked about how we need to develop desert rhythms. And if you remember, there's a great quote that we use that if people skim on their inner work, their outer work will suffer as well. And the theme was that we must develop our inner lives out of which our outer work flows. And so now we're moving into the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus kind of begins his ministry, preaching and healing, and he explodes out, really, into activity. And explodes out into bringing something new. And in doing so, he hits conflict. And it's so appropriate that we hit this back after Easter, because Easter is about, last week we celebrated the fact that Jesus is alive. He's risen. And he says, I will make all things new. And part of being involved with Jesus and the Holy Spirit is that he's constantly moving and doing new things. And so here, being a Christ follower, our theme is, our title is really, that if you're going to follow Jesus, it involves making room for the new with God. I mean, that's our life, that we make room for the new, because God's about the new with him. All right, so with that, I want to read our text. It begins in verse, it's really nine verses. It begins in Mark 2, verses 18 through 28. And this is really Jesus just exploding out into his ministry, and it begins as follows. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, as so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If they do, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And people do not pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. And one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? And he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he gave some to his companions. Verse 27, and then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. All right, let's pray together as we begin. And so, Lord, I pray that you, by your grace and your mercy, you might enable us to make room for you right now, for the new that you want to bring to us through this great text of Scripture. And may you be formed in us, Lord Jesus, and may we be freed and increasingly like you, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, recorded history began about 5,000 years ago with the Sumerians, about 3,000 B.C. And life was slow as we know it and very, very simple. A lot of sadness, of course. But there wasn't a lot of movement in history that we know of. And there were some accomplishments, of course, that were happening over time. But life didn't change very much in ancient times. But about between the years 1700 and 1900, what is often called the Industrial Revolution, there was an explosion of productivity, inventions. Things like the first steam engine, like the locomotive, the railroad systems, the telegraph, the telephone was invented. Incandescent lights, could you imagine the impact of that on the world? Dynamite was created, airplanes, modern medicine was born. I mean, just name a few. But those 200 years, 1700 to 1900, had more change in it than the previous 5,000 years. That's how much happened. But the amount of change that has happened in the world in the last 30 years has been an explosion so great that it dwarfs everything before it. In fact, so much has happened in terms of change in the world the last 30 years that it's impossible, they say, to even measure it. The amount of change during the last few decades, 30 years, is so great that it makes the past look like this. Now, I want you to notice, you know, when it hits, it's flat. But around the year, 2000, all of a sudden it goes straight up. That's how, not that the stuff wasn't happening prior to that, but so much change has happened the last 30 years, they said it is like a rocket ship going up. I mean, just think of things, one thing like the internet, email. I mean, just globally, that's what we are all living in right now. Now, Richard Swenson is a futurist, former medical doctor, actually. He spent his life studying what we call progress, you know, or change. And he argues that that direction of upward is only going to get more and more and faster with time. In other words, who in our right mind expect things to go to give? Who expects us to get the world's going to give us less and less and slower and slower? And so as a result, we have increased stress, increased speed, increased instability, overload, and increased imbalance. And his conclusion is that progress, as he calls it, change, is the most powerful force on the face of the earth right now. And the economy is right behind it. But this thing is like a tsunami. And so as a result, we experience something called overload. We're overloaded. And here's what he summarizes it as follows. He goes, overload is the new normal. We have too many choices and decisions. We have too many activities and commitments. Too much change creating too much stress. We have too much speed and too much hurry. We have too much technology, complexity, information, traffic, possessions, debt, expectations, advertisements, and media. Can I hear an amen for that? And so I'm like you. I mean, I when Jesus comes into our lives with new, and we all live in our comfort zones, kind of our imaginary bubble where we feel safe and comfortable. And so, you know, when we're asked to do something that's new, and we have to make an adjustments, it's hard. But because of all this going on around us, it makes it very hard for us to make room for the new in Jesus. Because we're just trying to hang on for dear life. We're just trying to stay on and not get swept away by what's going on around us. And so this text is really about making room for the new in God. But you'll see the story, these two stories I read, begins in chapter 1 and goes to chapter 2, and it goes to chapter 3, verse 6. And it's in a section of five stories of Jesus bringing the new and hitting conflict. 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 Jesus exploding out with the newness of God, and all he's getting is conflict and resistance. And the invitation here is to make room for the new. So here's what's going on. I just picked two sections of the five to focus on to really give you a sense of the conflict when we talk about making room for the new in God. So what happens here, beginning at verse 18, they come to Jesus. And John the Baptist's disciples are fasting. And they're fasting because they've been fasting now for years because they're repenting for their sins. And then the Pharisees, who are the big religious leaders of the day, they are really into fasting. They fast 2 days a week, could you imagine? Every Monday and every Thursday, all day. And besides the fast they do 3 times a year for the whole country, but they're fasting because their goal is to be consecrated, to give themselves to God, to confess their sins, to say, God, here I am, to be broken before him and repent and express sorrow and be in labor pains, that the kingdom would come. And so get all this fasting going on all around Jesus. And then Jesus shows up, and he's not fasting. And his disciples aren't fasting. In fact, they're having a party. And if you read the section right before this, they're at Matthew's house having a big party. Matthew was a tax collector, very wealthy in Capernaum. He owned the whole franchise over the whole city. And Jesus is having a big party at Matthew's house. They're out. The Pharisees are fasting. All the disciples are fasting. John the Baptist's friends are fasting. And Jesus is having a party. And they're upset. Jesus is trying to bring something new, and they're angry about it. And here's what they said about Jesus. The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I mean, they don't understand. Like, what is this? What's going on here? Now, the contrast is so sharp because Jesus uses an image here. He goes, you don't understand it. I'm doing something new here. And he uses the image of a wedding and a feast. And he says, you don't get it. The groom is here. The bridegroom is here. I'm the groom. And when the bridegroom is here and there's a wedding feast, you don't fast. It's incompatible. And the celebration of a wedding is there's music, there's dancing, there's processions, there's festivity. And Jesus is the groom, and he's come to marry his bride. He says, I'm going to die. I'll be taken away for a brief time, but I've come to marry a bride. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised, the poor hear the gospel preached to them. You know what? It is a time to have a party and celebrate. And grief and mourning and repentance and fasting is not the order of the day, says Jesus. So what's interesting is because he's saying fasting and wedding celebrations don't go together. And the problem is that this is the season. What's what God is doing right now, but everybody's missing it. They don't see it. And so Jesus answers the question, why do your disciples not fast? And he tells them two little parables. And he says, hey, in verses 21 and 22, he goes, you don't understand, there's been a passing. The old is passing away and something new is coming. And he gives the example of, he goes, you don't understand, it's like putting a new piece of cloth on an old garment. He goes, no one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth and put it on a new garment, or else that unshrunken cloth is going to shrink and the garment's going to, you know, be torn. And he goes, no, you don't understand. He goes, it's like new wine being poured in an old wineskin. It doesn't keep. Let me try to explain this one. I'll give you an image of it. That's a wineskin in ancient times. It's made of goat's skin. It's leather. And they put wine in it. And so new wineskins are elastic and they're soft. They're flexible. And so wine would have a process. They crush the grapes, get rid of some of the, you know, stuff in them. And then they would put the new wine in a wineskin. And it would ferment. And in this fermenting process, it would give off these gases. I'm not a chemist, you know. And, you know, it expands out and blah, blah. That I know. The gases expand. If the skin is new, a new wineskin, the skin is able to expand with the expanding wine. But once that fermenting process is done, okay, the skin is stretched to the limit. And because of the chemical process, the skin becomes hard and inflexible. And so if you put, once that becomes an old wineskin that's been used, if you put new wine in an old wineskin, that wineskin will explode because it can't hold it. And Jesus says, you don't understand, I'm bringing something new here. Okay, I'm doing a new thing by my Spirit. You can't put this new thing into your old way of living your life. If you do, you'll lose the new wine and you yourself will die yourself. You'll explode. Because the new wine has got to be put into something flexible and elastic that moves and changes. Okay, and so the new ways of Jesus, he's saying by the Spirit, are incompatible with the old. Not that the old was bad, it's just over. It's time for something new. And so Jesus didn't come to patch up an old system. He didn't come to patch up your old life. Jesus comes to bring the revolutionary rule of God. And it smashes everything that's old that doesn't belong to his kingdom. That's over right now. And so you've got this sound of ripping that really goes on in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the book of Acts, that as Jesus comes by the Spirit, it rips apart. They had an understanding of Sabbath. Jesus wrecked it. They had an understanding of food and dietary laws. Jesus says, no, rips that up too. He goes, no, now it's being pure of heart. It's not about what food goes into you. It's about what comes out of you that really matters. He goes, the temple, that's over too. I'm the temple of God. Okay, and he goes, sacrifices, doesn't matter anymore. That's secondary. What matters now as a sacrifice is to I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's about loving your neighbor whom you hate is what this thing is all about. And so Jesus, now, he's wrecking everything because he's bringing the new. And so what happens in this section of these five stories, when it finally gets to chapter 3, verse 6, they have no room in their lives, the Pharisees, the religious people of the day, for this new thing that Jesus is doing. And so they decide, we've got to kill him. We have to get rid of him because they do not have room. for him anymore. Tremendous text. Now, what's scary is we can do the same thing, isn't it? Get to the place, I'm not changing. It's worked fine up to now. I don't have any room for shifts any longer. And so what Jesus is pleading for here is to be flexible, to be elastic, to be ready to change, to make room. Hanging on to your past may feel comfortable. It may feel safe. But it's a hard shell and it will kill you. Much like crabs. You know, if you study, crabs have to molt. If they don't molt, lobsters and crabs, they eventually die because they need a new skin to absorb, a new shell to absorb their skin. The whole Christian life is really about the ability to be sensitive to the movements of the Spirit of God in your life. That's the whole Christian life. Am I sensitive to what God wants to do in me, to what he's saying to me, so I can shift, so I can move? Like Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 8, Abraham obeyed and went on a journey, even though he did not know where he was going. He was flexible, he was elastic. That's why we talk a lot about new life, things like the examine, you know, consolations and desolations. Are you listening to God on the inside of you? What you're sensing, what gives you life, what brings you death? Do you have room to even pay attention to God inside of you? Do you have room to listen to the exterior voice of God? Getting away where you hear him speak and tell you, this is the way, walk in it. It's having room for fellowship and body life. It's having room to immerse yourself in Scripture. It's having room to go on a retreat, like we talked about, to get away for a weekend on a mountaintop and get rid of all distractions simply to hear from God in Scripture. It's having time to listen for God in pain and in difficulty and to be still, even though you don't know what's going on. So we're always talking about this cultivating a life, the art of listening. What is the Spirit saying to me? So Jesus is doing a new thing in all of our lives, in our church. He's taking us somewhere. The question is, do we have room and space for the new to come? They did not, and they had to get rid of him. We want to have room for him as a church. And we want to have room for him personally in our lives. So as I've been pondering this text for, you know, a while, and there's so much in it. I was saying, what is God's invitation to us? What's he saying to us today? And I really have two things. There's much more I could say, and that we might make room for the new. I don't know all the reasons why they didn't, but I have some hunches on why we don't. And so I'm going to give us really two invitations, I believe, are from God for us this morning. The first I'm going to simply call greater margin, and the second I'm going to call deeper Sabbath. Greater margin and deeper Sabbath. They both flow out of this passage. For whatever reason, the folks who are coming at Jesus in this passage, they have no room for the new. They have no margin, I'm going to call it. They have no space for Jesus to come in here and disrupt the way they're functioning. They don't have time for what matters most. Now, margin is about making space in your life. It's about space. So think, for example, of you know, you're driving a car, and how much margin do you have between the car in front of you and your car? Some of us, we have a little margin. We have 6 inches. And we're going 65 miles an hour. Okay, there's not a lot of margin for a mistake. Some of us, we have an appointment in Manhattan, and we've got to catch the train. So we're here in Elmhurst, and we got to walk down to the train. We're hoping that train will be there within 30 seconds. And then we get to Roosevelt Avenue for the transfer. For the E or the F had better be waiting for us across the track, because there is no margin to wait more than a minute. And then there better not be any delays getting to Lexington Avenue in Manhattan either, because we live our lives without any margin. And so we're constantly under this stress. Or, you know, it's like you write in your journal, or you've read books like this. You write on the pages. There's no margin. Every inch is used by words. Very tough to read. And you can't make any notes because there's just no margin on the piece of paper. Some of you have a to-do list. This week, you've already made it. It is 20% longer than your to-do list from last week. And your last week was packed. And so you're going into this week with no margin. God forbid the person that interrupts you. You're maxed out and buried in disorganization and frustration. Most of us live beyond our limits. In at least one area, most of us in more than one. We spend more than we have in terms of time, money, and energy. And we push the limits. And then we push them some more. I know it well. So margin's about my capacity, you know, and my load. And so there's a spectrum when we talk about margin, okay? So, for example, in a healthy, the healthy ones of us, you know, we've got 80%. We're at 80% capacity, which means we've got 20% margin, which means I've got some space in my life for the new. I got room for God to speak to me, for new initiatives, for doing some things I didn't plan on. I got some gas in the tank. Others of us, we're at 100% capacity right now. There's no buffer. There is no reserves. And there's no margin for error. There is no additional capacity. The plane is packed right now. Others of us, we are at 120% capacity. In other words, you're overloaded. And we're in the negative. Our reserves are used up. We are running on adrenaline. We're exhausted. We're running on fumes. And we're cutting into our sleep and relationships. And if we're here for a very long time, at 120%, we will eventually crash. Now, I actually did a little research on planes, small plane crashes. And in many of the cases that they found, it is because the plane was packed full of people and packed full of luggage way beyond what that plane was designed for. And it ended up crashing. Many famous people, I can give you names, who died in these small plane crashes were an overloaded aircraft. In the same way, when we are overloaded and have no margin, it's only a matter of time before we crash. But most sadly is, there's no room for the new in Jesus. Because we're just trying to hang on to life, let alone hear anything from God. Now, let me make a little personal confession. As I've been pondering this for weeks, now I was reading all this stuff about progress, these books by Richard Swenson. But I had my own crash at running at 120% capacity. As many of you know, about a month ago, we had our Emotionally Healthy Leadership Conference here at New Life. And it was by far the largest conference we've ever had. And so as a result, there was knowing these people were coming in from all over the world and the numbers of people, we were at full capacity at New Life. We were actually beyond our capacity. And so preparing for it, I didn't cut out things that I was doing generally in my life. I just added a whole bunch more stuff. But 4 or 5 weeks prior to it. And then when the conference ended, there was all this follow-up that just naturally happened and stuff I was backlogged with at New Life. And I kept going for another 7, 8, 9 days. And then about two weeks ago in 2 days, my body just shut down. I thought I had a flu, but I didn't. I was just on my back. I mean, I had a cold, but I was exhausted, and my body said no more. I'd run through enough red lights. Now, here's a scary thing. I mean, I teach balance, okay? Do you understand? I mean, that's what New Life's distinctive. Slow down, monasticism. Emotionally healthy spirituality is about a contemplative life and a rule of life. And I'm with pastors and leaders all the time from all over that are exhausted. And I just go take a nap, you know. I mean, that's the great gift that I believe New Life is. That's the great gift that I think I try to bring as a pastor and leader to our church, and I realize I'm completely out of control. Flat on my back. And what I realized was I was not open to God at that point. I couldn't hear anything except lie down. But in other words, there was no room for the new in God. My wife kept saying, don't even think about making a decision right now. I mean, I couldn't hear anything. I mean, I'm doing my time with God, but I'm like, I'm in a bad place. My openness, my flexibility. What's so interesting is that Jesus comes in this text, and the presence of the kingdom is always a mustard seed, isn't it? It's almost veiled. You have to be very discerning. And Jesus is telling them the bridegroom is here, but they can't even discern it. They can't discern that he's the groom. He's God who's come to marry his bride. It goes right over their head. And I realized I was in such a bad place. Everything's going over my head. I hear nothing because I have no margin. I lost it. So I stand before you. I'm Pete, and I am a hurry-holic, you know? I learned a good lesson, I'll tell you. I'm still learning my lessons, but I learned a great lesson about margin, about limits, about the power of our culture, that I can get swept off my feet in a New York nanosecond. The Christian author James Brian Smith wrote this: the number one enemy, he believes, of Christian spiritual formation is exhaustion. The average person needs about 8 hours sleep. He writes, this tells me that God has designed humanity to spend nearly one-third of their lives sleeping. We were made to spend a portion of our existence essentially doing nothing. It is admitting that we are not God, who never sleeps. Before the electric light bulb, people got 9.5 hours sleep a night. Could you imagine? Now, the average person gets 6.7 hours. Einstein got 10 to 12. I hope there's no teenagers here. But we have limits that are fixed by God. There's only so much time in a day, 86,400 seconds a day, that's it. You can live like there's 100,000 seconds a day, it doesn't matter. There's only 86,400. That's it. You can't squeeze any more. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how many people work for you. That's it. That's all you've got, time was. And 24 hours in a day, you can plan for 25. You can live like there's 25. It doesn't matter. You're going to push beyond. There's no margin. And so the limits that we cross, whether they're physical, relational, emotional, spiritual, they have a consequence of our capacity. I know. So let me ask you a question here. How is your margin? How is it? How is your capacity? Are your days crammed? Are your weeks and months crammed with activity? So that if Jesus is trying to do something new, you don't have time to hear it anyway. Because there's no room. Is there margin in your life for a retreat? For a whole weekend to be with God? Is there margin for a small group? And is there margin for spending time with friends and scripture and prayer and worship? Is there time for listening for the new so that you can follow him? I read a great author recently. She said, before she makes any big decision, she says, I go on a fast. But not a food fast. I go on a fast. I give myself, she writes, the gift of a whole week. And I don't think or sort out the decision at all. And I just let it rest for a week before I make the big decision. And then by the end of the week, generally, the decision's already made. Could you imagine? Fasting from even thinking about it. Having that much margin in your life to be able to wait. We'll wait a week on that one. It's too big a decision. Hear the invitation of Jesus. New wine needs new wineskins. New revelations need new wineskins. New ways of living needs, there's got to be room for you to be able to make some shifts. It requires that we listen. So that's the first invitation. I want you to hear that. Greater margin. Not just for you personally, I believe for our church, that we can hear what is God saying, and we've got the margin to actually go for it and not be afraid. And not just do what's always been done. That's number one. But what's so fascinating about this passage is there's a second invitation, and it's found in verses 23 to 29, and it's this thing of deeper Sabbath. Now, we talk about Sabbath. I'm talking about greater margin and deeper Sabbath. Deeper Sabbath. Now, I say that because the Pharisees, they're Sabbathing. They do Sabbath, but they don't get it. It's not deep Sabbath. Now, the one consistent charge against Jesus, if you read the New Testament, was he was always breaking Sabbath. Very angry at them. That was the number one charge, breaking Sabbath. The Pharisees and the rabbinic traditions of that day, they were vitally concerned about not working on Sabbath. So they had these 39 kind of categories, big categories. And then within the big categories, 39 things you're not supposed to do on Sabbath, there were six subcategories for each of the 39. Books and books and books about what it means not to work on Sabbath. And so one of the things was not to reap. And so they're upset because here's Jesus in this text here. And in verses 25 to 26, the disciples are eating on Sabbath. They're reaping. And they go against Jesus. They're upset with him. What are you doing? Why are you letting these guys do this? It's illegal. And so Jesus tries to take them somewhere into an understanding of, I'm going to call it here, deep Sabbath. Now, he tries to focus them. He talks about David, but he says, I want you to understand, in verse 27, he goes, the Sabbath was made for people. He goes, the Sabbath was created as a gift so that people might receive. Not that people weren't made to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant to serve people for their welfare and their goodness. And so we talk about it. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I created this thing in the first place. Listen to that. Now, we talk about Sabbath. We've talked about it a lot here in New Life. It's one of the core contemplative rhythms for us. Because it's a biblical, discipline, a very core spiritual formation discipline. And we say, Sabbath is about the fact that you were not created for this. You are not a machine. Work, 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 work. That's Sisyphus from the great Greek myth. That's many of our lives. We're working, we're doing, and we're exhausted. God has built into the universe a rhythm that you do and work for 6 days, and one day you stop. You rest. You delight in the creation of God and you contemplate him. So that's our stop, rest, delight, and contemplate of our four kind of parameters. And so if you remember, we've done a lot of encouragement about taking a 24-hour period from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. to actually Friday night to Saturday night or Saturday night to Sunday night's ideal. That period, light a candle, start it, but you have a Sabbath for the Lord your God. You don't do any work. Of your work, you just delight in God's gifts, his creation. My goodness, is that such a bad command? I mean, a wonderful gift. And our focus up to now, it's been about the fact of, you know what? Don't do violence to your soul because you're made in God's image. You were not created to go like this 7 days a week. You're violating and scraping against your own soul. You were created for a rhythm of working and then taking a 24-hour period to actually rest. But I want to take you a little deeper today about Sabbath. In my own journey with it, and it comes out of about what's really happening in Sabbath. It's more than just the nutrients are coming into your soil. There's something else happening here. Here's a quote. This comes from a fellow named Ronald Wallace. He's an Old Testament scholar. And I've been pondering this now for a while, and it's truth. And here's what he says. He takes the Genesis passage, 1 and 2, and he goes, we see the picture of God pausing and resting from his work. It reminds us that God only gives a limited amount of himself to the task of creating heaven and earth for 6 days. He limits himself. And then the Lord stops and he rests for that seventh day. And that means that he has limited creation purposefully. And here's what he writes. God has something to say that could not be said in the work of the 6 days. God has something to give that is not yet given through all the enthusiasm and wealth he has put into this world in creating it. He has therefore something new and something extra to give this world over and above what he has already given to it in creation. In other words, what he's saying here is that there's the mystery at the heart of the Sabbath is God says, I want you to make room for me. And that 24-hour period, room. Because I have some things I want to say to you that I can say in no other place. I have some things I want to give to you in that space that I can give you in no other place. This is big. This is not just resting your soil. This is about receiving revelation. This is about making space and room for the new of where I want to take you. On Sabbath, God actually gives us a glimpse or a taste of his own eternal Sabbath rest. But it means I've got to make room for it to even happen. Doesn't it make sense then why, if you read Orthodox Judaism for the last 3,500 years, they're always talking about these Orthodox Hasidics about preparing for Sabbath. Preparing the hours or a half a day before because something of God is going to be given on that Sabbath day that will be given and can be given in no other place. Because God has set that time apart as holy. I know the difference of what it means to have margin in my life as I approach a Sabbath versus rushing right into it. I did it. But having that margin and coming with an expectancy that God has something to say and give of himself, I love it. God has something of God's self to give that is experienced only in Sabbath rest. That is powerful. And so he invites them. The Pharisees didn't get it. They were legalistic. They were anxious about Sabbath. There was no delight. And there was no receiving of God's self in their Sabbath. All it was a bunch of rules. So, the things that matter most in life require margin, great margin, and deep Sabbath. That's what comes out. These are two invitations for me out of this text. Think about it. If you're going to make room for the new in God, you're going to make room for relationships, make room for prayer, make room for healing, make room for growing in depth, make room for worship. It takes margin. It takes Sabbath rest. It makes sense why the church in Jerusalem, after the book of Acts was birthed, never changed. They didn't make room for the new spirit moving, and that church eventually died. It was the church at Antioch that was spirit-filled, that was able to change and be flexible and go to the world. Friends, it's not just about you personally. It's about our whole church. So I speak to you today, I fell off the wagon. But though a righteous man falls seven times, he gets up. So I stand before you, I'm up, by God's grace. So I want to invite you to a feast. I want to invite you to slow down for greater margin, to make room for the new that God has for you in this season. To not be afraid, and for greater Sabbath. So I want to invite the worship team forward. Because communion, as we partake of communion, our application here today, communion is a feast. It's a taste of a wedding feast. Jesus is the husband who died on that cross to marry you, to marry me, to have a bride, to take away our sins. Jesus is the new wine that was crushed on that cross so we could drink at this feast of communion today. Jesus is the eternal Sabbath rest who said on that cross, "It is finished," so that we could come and experience his rest at communion. So I want to invite you to stand with me together. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you to this table this morning. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I want to invite you to come to this communion table, not in your own performance, not in your good works, not in how much we pray this week, not in the fact that maybe you are completely overloaded, you have no margin. But you come in the name of Jesus. You come through the cross of Jesus. You come in the blood of Jesus. We come empty. We come in grace alone. No one deserves to be at this table, and I'm number one. But I come because I come through Jesus, not my own name. That's the beauty. It's all grace. And so that's why this meal is so important. It's a taste of an ultimate wedding celebration. It's not a time really for mourning. It's a time for feasting on the person of Jesus. And so, again, Jesus says at this table, he takes the bread, he breaks it, he gives it to us. I mean, it's a gift. These 12 disciples, they've been bums. But he offers it to them and says, "Take and eat. This is my body. Pure gift. Receive. Make room for me in your life." He takes the cup. He gives it to them and says, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant. Take and drink. Gift." And we receive it. And that's the invitation here today. So as we begin here, I'd like us to pray a confession. Let's ask for just the Lord to cleanse us of our sins together here. Maybe you want to receive Christ. You can do that too. But this is a great famous prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. I'd like us to pray it together. And then I'll give you some instructions, and the ushers will come forward, and we will begin. Okay, so take a look at it, and we'll pray it out loud together. And you'll notice it's got thought, word, and deed. What I've done and what I've left undone. Because we don't even know half our sins. Who knows? We do think we have no idea of how we've, perhaps transgressed or violated. But Lord, just cleanse that too. And then I just ask simple for forgiveness. It's a nice, comprehensive prayer. Okay? So let's begin ourselves. Let's say it out loud together. Let's pray it back to God. Together. Almighty God, my heavenly Father, I have sinned against you through my own fault, in thought, in word, in deed, in what I have done and in what I have undone. For the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me all my offenses, and grant that I may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen. So here's our instructions. I'm going to invite you to follow the lead of the ushers as they'll come. Secondly, I'm going to invite you to, you'll take the bread, and then you'll dip it in the cup. And then I'm going to invite you to, we're going to invite you not to eat it, but walk, take it back to your seat, all right? And during that time, we're going to worship, pause, you know, offer thanks. Thank God that you're here at this table. Who are you to be at this table? Who am I? And surrender yourself to Jesus, that you might, he might making room for him in your soul, okay? And then we'll all receive it together once everyone's got it, okay? So let's pray as we begin. So, Lord, come now by your Holy Spirit. Invade this room that our hearts might be soft and open to receive from you. Meet us here, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin. So I invite you to close your eyes, and if you have the bread, dip bread in your hand. Let's be still before the Lord as the music plays and as Jesus is right here before us in our midst. So Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body, and drink from it, all of you. So with a deep resolve that, Lord, we want to do your will. Your will is our will. Lord, that we might be receptive to your Spirit, the wind of the Spirit. We trust you, God, if you're good and faithful, even when things don't appear that way. So let's take and eat, all of us, together now, the bread. I want to invite the prayer teams to come forward. And if you could, and we got a great song. What's that song called, Peter, we're going to do? About right now, the second song about drinking. Yeah, hungry, yeah. Hungry, that's it, hungry. It's a great song. I want to invite really two groups to come forward here today. You can always come forward for prayer for anything. But I want to first invite you who... Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So I want you to hear the word. He says, come to me. It's not come to a new, you know, a new organized plan for your life, a new smartphone, you know, a new Google program. It's come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And he goes, I will give you rest. And it follows by saying, he goes, I will teach you how to live lightly and freely. That's the Message translation of the end of that. I will teach you how to live lightly and freely. Could you imagine living lightly and freely in this culture? In New York? He says, I will teach you. If you'll abide in me and make room for me, I will teach you real rest. And I will teach you to live lightly and freely as you follow the discerning of my Spirit in your life. But I'm going to have to teach you this. You're not going to get this from a Harvard Review book at Barnes & Noble. So he says, come to me. So I want to invite you, tired and exhausted, to come and to receive from him. Come to Jesus. So again, not necessarily the first time, maybe the 10,000th time, but today you're weary and burdened, you need to come. And the second group is your capacity. You are at 120% capacity. You don't have room for anything to get in. He may be speaking, but you have no idea. You're just trying to stay alive right now. I want to invite you to come. I know I was there. It's very scary to be there because you realize he's speaking, he's moving, and you're locked down. And so I want to invite you to come forward. You are coming forward for him to move in your, if you think of your capacity like a container, right now he's got to pull some stuff out of it and increase your capacity so there's room for him. Because right now there's no room for him. And you're saying, Lord, increase it So I got room for you to come and fill me and do something in my life. I want you to come as well. All right, don't run out of here. The worship team's going to play a tremendous worship song. But just, you know, you want to just sit there. Let God come to you. And let him finish what he wants to do in you this morning. That you might make room for the new in God. And I can promise you this. He is alive and he is doing the new. He's doing the new in you, around you, and through you. And he is doing the new in, around, and through us as a church. And we want to make room for him with greater margin, friends. Deeper Sabbath. That we don't miss what he's saying. The revelation that's right there in our face. So you come here as we close. All right, so I invite you, if you'd like to open up your hands up towards heaven, I want to speak a blessing over us. And we'll officially then, you know, be dismissed. Just hands open towards heaven if you'd like to receive blessing from God who speaks blessing over you, over and against the evil one. And so may now the gentleness and the kindness of Jesus just descend on you softly like a dove, like a feather, and rest upon you. And may he fill you right now with his love, with his power, with his peace, with his eternal Sabbath rest. And may he flush out of you all the craziness and overload, and may he fill you with himself. And may there be room inside of your soul to receive the new he has for you, that you might leave this place a gift to those around you, that you might be a vessel of blessing to those around you, that you might live freely and lightly. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. God bless everybody.